Well, take your copy of God's Word and open it with me to the book of Ephesians tonight. We've made our way to chapter 5. And we're going to look at the first six verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. There is a game that I think every child plays, no matter what their culture might be, or what country they're from, or what language they speak. That game is follow the leader. Now, when I played that game as a little boy, we all got in a line. Whoever was at the front of that line was the leader. The leader moved around, and all of the children behind him had to mimic the leader's actions. If he lifted his right hand, you lifted yours. If he jumped, then you jumped. You did what he did, and if you did not follow the leader, you were out. Well, folks, that game comes naturally for children. They love it because it involves imitating others. Well, in Ephesians, we are on this practical side of the book. We are at that section of Ephesians where it's really talking about how to apply all that deep, rich theology we learned in the first half. But where we are in chapter 5, there's been this theme of putting off the old person and everything that was associated with the old nature, and putting on the new person and everything that is associated with the new nature. And we get to chapter 5, he continues that theme, but there's this command. The command is follow the leader. Our leader, in this case, being God. And everything that's going to follow after that first statement in verse 1 is exposition, how to follow our leader, how to obey that command. So look with me in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. As I said, all of this starts off with a command, and that is, be imitators of God as dear children. That word, imitators, that word can also mean or be translated to mimic. In the same way that children know how to mimic others, we are to mimic or imitate God. In fact, if you're a parent, you probably know that children can mimic others without knowing that they're doing so. Children will imitate their parents without even doing it. In fact, sometimes a child may actually embarrass mom or dad by imitating them all too well. I can still remember when my oldest son Jesse was about 2 years old, and he was sitting in the car seat in the back car and or in the back seat, and we came to Kings Highway and US 1. I remember someone, because it's Miami, plowing through a red light like they always do, almost running into us, hitting our brakes, and I did not cuss, but I did blurt out the word, dude, at which point my little two-year-old mini-me behind me perfectly imitated his daddy saying, dude, and my wife was sitting there. I asked, honey, is that what I sound like? And she said, exactly. Yes, children know how to imitate others. They know how to mimic others. Why? Because they're our children, because they see us, and because they're watching us. And it comes naturally. Well, folks, the more we know Christ, the more we experience him, the more we walk with him, the more naturally it is going to come for us to mimic him, to imitate him. Now, what does that look like on a practical level? Well, in these next five verses, Paul is going to show us, and there are really two parts to this. In verse 2, he talks about the way that we imitate him by our love, and then in the verses following, he talks about how we imitate him by our holiness. In short, we imitate him with love and holiness. When you see love and holiness, especially when they are brought together, that's how we imitate God, because that's who God is. In fact, everything that we know about God, all of God's attributes, if they were like one big giant tree, you would have these two roots sinking down into the soil, and one root would be holiness, and the other root would be love, and everything else springing from these. This is who God is, thus this is how we imitate him. And so we do it in two ways: by the love that we share. We imitate him by the love that we share. Look again at verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, when Paul told the Ephesians to walk in love, he was not asking them to do anything that was foreign to them. Because when we come to know Christ, we receive a new nature, and that nature expresses itself in love. And when Paul says, walk in love, we immediately know this is a way of life. This is supposed to be how we talk and how we act and how we think and how we treat others, the decisions that we make. It's not just an occasional thing, an every now and then thing. This involves everything. It involves all of life. He said, walk in love. And to make it even more specific, as Christ also has loved us. Now, if you've been with us, you know, a few verses earlier, he said that we are to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. Now he says we are to love as Christ has loved us. Well, if we are to love others the way Christ has loved us, that begs the question, how has Christ loved us? Well, for one, he loves us unconditionally. Unconditionally. It's not based on who we are or what we have done. In fact, one of the things that stands out about the Bible is this thing called unconditional love. You look at other religions and you see that love is not conditional. For example, if you read the Quran, the love that Allah professes to his followers is certainly not conditional. You see verse after verse after verse where he says, if you do this, then I will love you. If you do that, I will not love you. But you have to earn it. It is not unconditional. It is not automatic. You read the Bible, on the other hand, and God loves us even when we are at our worst, even when we are the most undeserving, when we have not done a single thing to merit it. Even then, God loves us. And so on that basis, we are to walk in love. On that basis, we love others the way Christ has loved us. Let me just ask you this question. What would it look like? What would your life look like if that really became the standard for how you relate to other people? If you were to forgive as Christ forgave you, if you were to be as patient with others as Christ is with you, if you were as willing to overlook the faults of others as Christ is to overlook your faults, if you were to love as Christ loved you. Now, folks, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have been born again, you can practice this. We have both the mandate to do so and, by God's grace, the ability to do so. And that means Brace yourself for this. There are no unlovable people in your life. There are no unlovable people in your life. Now, some folks might be a little bit more of a challenge than others. I'll admit that. But no one that God has put in your life is unlovable. Paul takes this idea even further. He says we are to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. What does Christ's love do? It gives. Love gives. In this case, it dies. In this case, given himself for us refers to him laying down his life upon the cross. We see again and again this connection between love and death. And this is just one more, by the way, in a long list of verses in the Bible in which you will see these two concepts being put side by side, love and death. Of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, love and death. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love towards us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for the brethren and for us, and we should lay down our lives for the brethren. Again and again and again, you see death, love, these two side by side. I like what Tim Keller said. He said, all real love is a substitutionary sacrifice. My life for yours. All real love is a substitutionary sacrifice. My life for yours. It always involves somehow, some way, dying to self. My wants, my needs, my preferences, dying for the benefit of the object of my love. That's what it means. Now, in Jesus' case, notice this. It is an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ loved us, he gave himself for us, and he did so in such a way that his sacrifice is like this sweet-smelling aroma. Well, what does Paul mean when he says that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a sweet-smelling aroma? Well, Paul is referring to those sweet-smelling sacrifices that were presented in the temple. There were several of them. You can read about them in the book of Leviticus. But this idea behind the sweet-smelling sacrifice means that it was well-pleasing. And it's not that God was happy over the fact that sin demands death. It is sweet-smelling in the sense that when Jesus died on the cross, his death satisfies God's holy law, and therefore it is acceptable and it is pleasing to the Father, like that sweet-smelling sacrifice. And here's the point as it applies to us. Loving other people is always like offering a sacrifice to God. And because Christ has done that for us, guess what? We can do that for others. You might have someone in your life you are struggling to love. You might say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. Blank is not worthy of my love. Fill in the blank. Pastor, you don't understand what blank has done to me, how blank has hurt me. Well, folks, they may not be worthy, but Jesus is. And so the reason why we love them is because we love them for Christ's sake. We imitate God by the love we show others, by walking in love, loving people as Christ has loved us, even being willing to give himself up for us sacrificially. That's how we love others, and that's how we imitate God. Now, that's the first part of it. I told you there are two sides to this. We imitate God as little children by the way that we love others, but we also imitate God by the holiness we demonstrate as well, by a demonstration of holiness. Paul continues this pattern that we've seen repeatedly in the book of Ephesians, where he pairs together the positive and the negative, the positive and the negative.
We pursue one in order to eliminate the other. That's how it works. That's what he's going to do in these next few verses. You know, there are a lot of people who we meet, a lot of believers, who may be struggling to break some habit in their life, who might be struggling with some kind of a sinful stronghold, some area of bondage, and they're trying really hard to eliminate the negative, but they've not understood that to do that, they must pursue the positive. Well, Paul's going to mention some, not all, he's going to mention some of the things in our lives that must be eliminated if we're going to be holy, if we're going to imitate God. And it's not an accident that this follows the command to walk in love. He starts off telling us to do the positive. Then we get to verse 3, and he's going to talk about how we can eliminate some of these things that are negative. Look at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Remember, that word saints does not refer to a special class of deceased believer that's been recognized by the Catholic Church. No, that word simply means holy ones, those who've been made holy, those who've been saved or born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're saved, then according to the Word of God, you're a saint. But notice he said, there are some things that are not fitting for saints. There are some things that shouldn't even be named among saints. Well, what are those things? He starts off with fornication. Fornication. Now that word fornication, the Greek word, is the word porneia. Sound familiar? Of course it does. We get our word pornography from that word. Now, in the New King James, it's translated fornication, which we normally refer to sexual relations outside of marriage. Two people, for example, who are not married and they engage in sexual activity. Well, we call that fornication. That's certainly included. But this Greek word, it's a very broad word. It includes other things. It includes adultery. It includes lust. Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. And absolutely, this word porneia would include the use of pornography, which more and more is a plague on our society that is tearing apart so many homes and so many churches as well. All of this is included in that word fornication. And let me just pause here since we're talking about this. Somebody once said, unless you are stronger than Samson and wiser than Solomon and more godly than David, you are susceptible to sexual sin. Don't ever catch yourself saying, oh, that'll never happen to me. Some of the folks that I have seen who have fallen into sexual sin in recent years, some of them are folks who are not novices. These aren't new believers. In some cases, these are folks who have lived godly lives for decades. But you know what happens? If you allow yourself to take your foot off the gas, I don't care if you've walked with Christ for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, the moment you decide to take your foot off the gas and you are no longer actively pursuing your first love, Jesus Christ, you are vulnerable. This also, by the way, means that the man or woman who fails in this area today may be greatly used of God tomorrow, just as David was. Well, I want you to notice what Paul said at the end of this verse. He said, let it not be named. Now, let it not be named certainly means there should not be even a hint of it in our lives. But I believe that this means that we need to be careful about literally naming it. We need to be careful in the way that we even talk about it. Now, yes, we address it because it's in the Word of God, but you know, a few verses later, Paul expounds on this a little bit more, and he says, it's shameful to even speak of those things done in secret. And so we need to be careful I've known people who, in the process of sharing their testimony, speak about things using details from their past that they should not even speak about. So if your sin has been forgiven, if it's been washed in the blood of the Lamb, don't dwell on it. In fact, I would say the only context in which you ought to talk about it is when you are helping to lift up somebody else who maybe is stuck in that same sin. But Paul says, fornication and uncleanness. He said, let it not even be named among you. But then notice what comes next. He mentions covetousness. He mentions covetousness. Now, by the way, that word uncleanness, it doesn't appear often in the Bible. It's hard to define. But like certain Old Testament animals were considered unclean, and if you partook, you became defiled, it's possible Paul had something similar in mind here. Anything that would defile you spiritually, anything that would defile your mind or your body or your speech, that is unbecoming for a child of God. So he says, fornication, don't let it be named. Uncleanness, don't let it be named. But covetousness, you think, wow, how does covetousness go along with fornication? Well, I'll tell you how. Because these are sins of appetite. We have an appetite for sin, and these sins involve feeding that appetite in some destructive way. A fornicator and a coveter both have something in common. You say, well, what is that? They want to satisfy the appetite by taking what does not belong to them. And it should not be named. Notice what he says in verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Paul transitions in verse 4. Now he's talking about some of those sins of speech. And by the way, it's not hard to see why there's a connection between what is in verse 3 and what is in verse 4. Because I have found that people who have base appetites usually cultivate a base vocabulary. Have you noticed that? A base sense of humor. People who enjoy, for example, committing sexual sins will enjoy jesting about them, joking about them as well. Warren Wiersbe once said, and by the way, if you didn't know, God called that great man of God home to be with the Lord just 2 or 3 days ago. But Warren Wiersbe once said, two indications of a person's character are what makes them laugh and what makes them weep. What makes them laugh and what makes them weep. Those things in your life that make you laugh, what does that reflect about you? The things that would make you weep, what does that reflect about you? Well, here we see the child of God should not see anything humorous about obscene jokes or language. That's why in verse 4, Paul mentions filthiness. But then he moves on to foolish talking. Foolish talking here doesn't necessarily mean simple conversations between simple people. He's talking about conversations that do not edify the participants. He's not talking about small talk. Well, that's part of life. He's talking about speech that serves no purpose. He says, coarse jesting. Interesting, that word jesting here means able to turn easily. You ever met somebody who just on a dime, they can take a word or a phrase, they hear it, and they can just turn it, they can twist it, turn it into a joke, turn it into a stinger in some way. Literally, it means able to turn easily. I don't think the word snark was in use when this particular Bible translation was published, but I really do believe that that's exactly the kind of thing Paul would have had in mind with this particular word, jesting. We got to be careful. One of my old seminary professors said something that stuck with me. He said, the times when I've gotten myself in the most trouble in life were those times when I was trying to be funny. Guilty. Don't know about you. Guilty. Nothing wrong with being funny. I have a lifelong goal of being funny. I have a ways to go. But nothing wrong with being funny. But hey, when we belittle others or insult others in the name or the spirit of being funny, that's not how we imitate God. And then notice at the end of this verse, after talking about the kind of speech we should avoid, filthiness, foolish talk, coarse jesting, he mentions an alternative, giving thanks. Again, you got the positive, you got the negative, side by side. Giving thanks. That's one way to avoid those three things at the beginning of verse 4. Now, I'm going to say something that seems, it's going to sound too simple, but it's true, and it works. The more intentional you are about giving thanks, the less likely you are to have inappropriate speech passing from your lips. And so if you're struggling in the area of speech, if that's a weakness for you, filthiness, foolish talk, coarse jesting, then how about this? Make it your goal to give thanks so regularly, giving thanks to God for what he has done, giving thanks to others for what they have done, giving thanks to the people you interact with on a regular basis, giving thanks to them maybe several times per hour, maybe every 5 minutes, maybe every 10 minutes. How about that? And you know what? That might take a little bit of getting used to, but here's what's going to happen. The more and more you give thanks, the less foolishness, filthy talk, and coarse jesting will come out of your mouth. So Paul said, want to imitate God? You're going to have to avoid certain kinds of speech in order to do that. And in order to overcome that kind of talk, give thanks. Look at verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What does Paul mean when he talks about somebody not having an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God? He's talking about a lost person. He's talking about someone who's never been saved. Someone who, if they died right now, would go to hell. Well, Pastor, does this mean that a saved person will never fall in any of these areas? Of course not. David committed adultery, yet God forgave him, and we will certainly see him in heaven. God disciplined him, but he did not reject him. You see, the difference is a saved person may fall into any of these areas, but a saved person's life will not revolve around these things. There's a difference. Somebody once put it this way. Maybe you've heard this phrase before: a Christian is not sinless, but a Christian will sin less. A Christian is not sinless. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. He bemoaned in Romans chapter 7 about, oh, how the good I want to do, I don't do it, and the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. Yes, he got frustrated with himself, even the Apostle Paul, but at no point would Paul ever deny that he was no longer the man he used to be. No one was ever going to confuse the old Paul for the new Paul, even with his struggles, even with his failures and his frustrations with himself. The difference was night and day from the man he was and the man he used to be. That's what Paul is saying here. And he gives us this list. It's not an exhaustive list. Of course, it's a short list. He just mentions a couple of things. And he says, if a person's life is based on these things and revolves around these things, that's a sign of someone who's never truly repented of their sin and confessed Jesus as Lord of their life. And so he mentions porneia again. We talked about that a moment ago. And by the way, I think it's telling that he uses this particular word. He could have gotten to verse 5 and started calling out specific forms of sexual sin, but he didn't. He used this word for sexual sin in general, whether fornication or adultery or homosexuality. By the way, a lot of people who profess to be Christians will practice one form of sexual sin while looking down on someone else who's practicing a different form of sexual sin. God is not fooled. God is not fooled. He calls it porneia. Notice he also says, nor covetous man who is an idolater. You see how balanced the Bible is? Paul mentions sexual sins and how those whose lives revolve around them will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you've got a group of people who, of course, hear this and they're nodding their head, they're nodding their head. And then immediately after that, side by side, he mentions coveting and how the covetous man will not inherit the kingdom of Christ. Now you've got a completely different group of people nodding their head. The Bible really is an equal opportunity offender. It really is. And so he says, the covetous man. And well, what exactly does that word mean? Well, it means greed, craving for something that God has not given you. It means never being satisfied. Paul says, the covetous man who is an idolater. Paul actually equates coveting with idolatry. You know, we've all struggled with coveting at some point in our lives, and yet I'm going to guess most of you have never physically, literally, gotten down on your knees and bowed down before an idol. You might think, how in the world is coveting likened to idolatry? That might be a big leap, you say. What's the connection? The connection is whether a person is coveting or literally worshiping an idol, what are they doing? They are worshiping someone or something else other than God. That's the connection. The person who's bowing down to an idol is worshiping something other than God. The person who is bowing down symbolically to the mighty dollar is worshiping something other than God. You see, you worship whatever you believe is absolutely necessary to be satisfied in life. We all do. You worship whatever you believe is necessary to be satisfied in life. Now, if you see that Christ is all satisfying, then you will worship Him alone. But on the other hand, if you think you need Christ plus blank to be satisfied, what have you just done? You've lowered Christ and you've elevated the thing you long for and you've put them on the same level as objects of worship. That's why Paul calls it idolatry. And the problem with this sin of coveting is that basically it says God is not enough. It dishonors God when your happiness is dependent upon someone or something other than Him. And so let me ask you, what does it take for you to be satisfied? A certain salary? Approval from a certain group of people? A certain pleasure? A certain man or woman by your side? We shouldn't feel that way about anyone or anything but God. Now you take these two things in verse 5, where he talks about fornication on the one hand with uncleanness, and then he talks about coveting with idolatry. You show me someone who is actively fighting both of these sins, sexual immorality in all of its forms and covetousness in all of its forms, and I'll show you someone whose salvation is genuine and real. Now, I want you to notice this final warning in verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. One of the oldest lies in the book is that God doesn't take sin seriously, and therefore we should not either. There's a lot of preaching these days in churches that offer assurance of salvation, but really there's no mention of sin. You may know the pastor of the largest church in America has said in numerous interviews, I mean public national interviews, that he does not use the word sin in his preaching because he believes people are already feeling beat up and he simply wants to encourage them. Well, folks, I'm all for encouragement. The Bible's full of encouragement. And I love preaching from those encouragement verses of the Bible. There's a lot of them. But there's nothing encouraging about ignoring sin. It's not encouragement when you ignore the reality of judgment. Many of you know that when I was growing up, my dad worked in a glass factory in Oklahoma. And my dad had
really bad hearing pretty much all of his life. He's completely deaf in one ear, hard of hearing in the other ear. And so he would go into this factory, and of course it was so loud, even with his bad hearing, he had to have earplugs, or it just wasn't tolerable. The machinery that was used in order to take that glass and mold it and to shape it for all of these glass bottles that they were making. And so my dad, who was already hard of hearing, he would take these earplugs and stuff them in his ear just so he could tolerate the work environment during the day. I remember one day when I was a little boy, my stepmother and I going to pick him up from work. We had one car at the time, and so I can remember sitting there in anticipation, couldn't wait to see my dad, couldn't wait for him to get out of work. And apparently, when my dad left the job that day, he forgot to pull out that earplug. And so he came out, and he's walking down, and he looks like he's in deep thought. It was a train track that went in front of the factory where my dad worked, where they would come and pick up all of the glass bottles they were making and deliver supplies. And big train track right there in front. You had to step over that track to go through the front door of that factory. I remember that day watching my dad leaving work, walking down, just thinking, deep thought, with his head looking down, had that earplug in there. And my dad, who was hard of hearing, who had an earplug, could not hear that train that was coming. And without looking up, just daydreaming in his own world, just stepped right onto those tracks, couldn't hear the horn coming from the train. I can remember my stepmother and I both yelling at him. Of course, he couldn't hear a word that we were saying. I'm so glad there was somebody nearby who saw what was going on and gave my dad a shove. I don't remember that person. I don't know their name. But I thank God for that man who saw my dad on the tracks, couldn't hear the train that was going to run right over him, and gave him that shove. Just enough for him to see the train, get out of the way. Folks, there are a lot of people who think that sin is no big deal. And they've tuned out the Word of God. Meanwhile, the train of God's judgment, it's coming. Listen again to what Paul said in verse 6. He said, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath, judgment. This is real. And you know what they need? They need a shove. They need to be warned. They need to hear the bad news about their sin. The fact that their sin separates them from God and will separate them from God forever if nothing happens, if they are not saved. They need to hear that bad news about themselves so that we can tell them the greatest news in the universe. The news that Jesus died for those sins, was buried and rose again so that our sins could be forgiven, and so that we can be with him forever. We are, Paul said, to imitate God as dear children. That means loving as Christ has loved us. That means eliminating some things in our lives like fornication and coveting. But it also means warning those of the wrath of God that is coming, so that they will not just avoid hell, but have the eternal glory of knowing and loving Jesus Christ, who is the greatest treasure of all. Would you join me as we pray?